So it struck me today in preparation for this passage that it is now just about 4 years ago that we started this study on the doctrines of the church. Can you believe it's been that long? It was about 4 years ago that Pastor Gentry and I were looking for a topic to dive into in Sunday evenings, and we started this what turned into a 10-month study on the panorama of prophecy. We walked through for 10 months, almost the course of an entire year, starting in the summer of 2021, to go right through all of the events that are spoken of in the scriptures, whether it's the book of Daniel or the book of Ezekiel or the book of Revelation, to talk about prophecy. And that kicked us off into the study of the doctrines of the church. And we've been systematically walking through each of these main points of what it is to understand theology proper. We've talked about pretty much everything that I could think of under the context of systematic theology. We started about anthropology, the study of what it is to be man. Bibliology, what is the Bible? Christology, what it means that Jesus is the Christ. Pneumatology, ecclesiology, hamartiology, the study of sin. Soteriology, the study of salvation. And theology proper. And here we're studying angelology, and it seems like this may be one of the last topics that we're going to focus on in this, and I think 4 years in means that all of you have about the equivalency of a master's in divinity now, so any of us can now share this load, and we can just keep cycling through and refreshing ourselves on this, right? But what it means is this 4 years, 52 weeks, a year, that's over 200 sermons on systematic theology, so you guys are masters of this trade. Congratulations, you're almost there. Well, I think it came to 208, and we got about four more to get through this angel study, and then we'll see where the Lord leads us from there. But we are coming down to a conclusion on angelology. You picked up an outline. You see that we finally were able to move past section 5, the classifications of angels, and now we're in section 6, the work of the angels. And much of this may have been captured in the classification, so we're going to hit this rather quick. This evening, we're going to talk about the work of the good angels from maybe a different facet of what we already talked about. And next week, we'll talk about the work of the fallen angels and some of the ways that they operate in this world from a different direction that we've done before. And then we'll close it with the destiny. And also, the final week will be our question and answer time, which many of you have already submitted questions. If there are others who would like some other outstanding things, don't hesitate to submit those to me. Just give them on a piece of paper, put them in the offering plate one way or another. They will get to us. So tonight we're looking at the work of the angels, and we're starting with the work of the good angels. And so, as I said, we already captured this a little bit when we were talking about the classifications of angels, because most of the time we tried to break those classifications into the angel's duty and the angel's appearance. And so much of this might be familiar, but I think this is new as well. Three ways that we're going to break this up tonight is that we see the work of the angels first in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the activity that we see of the angels in the scriptures, so much of it focuses around Jesus. And we'll just take a quick look at that in a survey this evening. And then we'll look at some of the more specific ways that, in generality, the different actions that we see them engaging with over the courses of scripture. And then we'll also use a little bit of time tonight to talk about, in the end times, what the angels are doing, because there may be more activity, angelic activity, in those final few years of the creation, and we'll see that here this evening as well. So first, in connection with Christ, I think it's safe to say that there's outward physical activity, the angels, that we are able to see and that the scriptures capture for us in connection to the Lord Jesus than perhaps any other time frame over the course of this world, with the exception, perhaps, of the end times of Revelation. We see it right from the start, from before he even entered the earth, from the Annunciations to both Mary and Joseph. We see Joseph's in Matthew chapter 1, that while Joseph was questioning how he was going to proceed, what it meant that his wife, who was not yet his wife, what his betrothed was with child, an angel came to him. An angel came and confirmed for him that this is actually the Lord's working. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And truly, it probably would have taken a supernatural connection from a spirit being for him to be able to believe such a thing, because it is an impossibility with good reason. But what we see there is that the angels are already coming, and they're heralding the coming of the Lord. We see that idea come back in multiple times in the scriptures tonight as well, the idea of heralding forth some level of truth. So at the Annunciation, they do it. The night that the Lord Jesus was born, we also know we have the heavenly hosts open up to rejoice in his coming. The shepherds who are abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, when the angel of the Lord comes and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. We know that at that time as well, he was telling those shepherds to go forth and see the thing that had taken place. They were heralding the coming of the King. He had arrived. The angels had waited for the creation of time until now, for this moment. And it was here. And it must have been such an honoring situation for those angels and that host to be forward and to be present for these opportunities. But not just heralding, we also see them actively involved with the life of the Lord Jesus as well. We find them ministering to him in the two times of his greatest need. We see it in the time of his wilderness temptations, after he suffers the temptation of the enemy, and he succeeds where Adam and Eve fell. After that time, the angels come and they minister to him. We see that in Matthew chapter 4. They minister to him. Exactly what that means, we're not sure, but it probably means that they strengthened him physically, emotionally, and spiritually. They restored him back to good health. It would have been like a time of convalescence, of restoration of his being to prepare for the work of the ministry that was going to be happening as well. But not only there in the wilderness, also in the next hardest time in his life was the night that he was betrayed, the night that his life was going to be taken from him. While he was waiting on the edge of that precipice in the Garden of Gethsemane, at that same time, an angel, it says in Luke 22, an angel from heaven came to him and strengthened him, encouraged him that he was going to be able to succeed in what he was setting out to do, when he was going to be bearing the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And so the angels came and they strengthened him in these times of trial. And then we see in the passage that we read tonight in Matthew chapter 28, another tremendous honor that they were able to come down and to be there to herald the fact that the Lord Jesus is not here, but he has risen, exactly as he said, that day of the resurrected morning when the women come to the tomb to see what took place. And it's so important that we recognize that those angels didn't come down to let Jesus out. They didn't need to come down to let Jesus out, but they did need to roll that stone away to let those women in, to get them to understand that he is not there. Jesus absolutely could have done so on his own, but this is, again, honor. The angels are the ministering spirits unto the Lord, as we see over the course of his life, and also to us as well. We saw the angel of the Lord descending from heaven in that verse 2, descending from heaven and rolling back that stone from the door and sitting upon it, and then also instructing the women on the direction that they should go. More on that in a moment. So they're there at the resurrection. They're also there, of course, at the next great event also, the ascension up into heaven. And we see that in the book of Acts, chapter 1. While the men are standing there on that hilltop and the disciples, and they watch Jesus ascend up into heaven, and he goes up and he's taken up, there's all of a sudden two angels there, simply asking, "Why, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? You understand, he's coming back. In the same way he left you, he'll be back." Just reminding them of the truths that the Lord Jesus had certainly already shared with them, of his second coming was going to be something that was going to be a physical return to this earth. So the angels were there to honor him as well. And we know also in the future that when the Lord Jesus returns in power at the second coming, the angels will also come with him as well. Matthew 16 tells us, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Or in Matthew 25, "The Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So we see all of these active events during the life and the ministry of the Messiah. But the question is why? And the answer is because they had been waiting for this climactic point of history since the creation of everything. Since there was such a thing as time, they knew the plans of God were moving in this direction, but they didn't know exactly how it was going to plan out. And so we see in 1 Peter, this verse in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us they ministered the things of the gospel." That's what's implied there. But these, the gospel, which is the things that are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and then this clause, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels wanted to know how everything was going to fall out, how this Messiah was going to put all the pieces into place. The Anointed One was coming. He was going to be the King of Kings. He was going to be the Lord of Lords. He was going to set order right. He was going to be the payment for the sins of the world. He was going to be that atoning sacrifice. And how all of those pieces came together, they were also waiting to see exactly what that would look like. And they longed to look into it. And so for them to receive the honor of being involved with the life of the Lord Jesus would have been a tremendous blessing to all of those that we see in the Gospels as well as at the start of the book of Acts for the Ascension. So that's just a very brief survey, but an overview of how we see their engagement with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just looking at some of the other actions that the good angels connect themselves with, we see the first thing under that list in generality is the idea of worship. Now, this is something we've captured pretty extensively as we've looked through every of the individual angelic beings, specifically the seraphim from Isaiah chapter 6, or the cherubim from the book of Ezekiel and the prophecies there, to the living beasts, the living creatures from the book of Revelation. All of those three, their primary emphasis in those passages was worship, to worship the Lord. And we see that all of the angels are praising him. Psalm 148, verse 2, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts. Or in Hebrews 1 verse 6, it says again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Another great call to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the angels are worshiping the first begotten, the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't only call for the angels to worship the Father, but he also calls for the angels to worship the Son. And we saw that in their life through the gospel ministry, but Hebrews reveals that to us as well. But the angels aren't only worshiping, they're also leading all of the other creatures in heaven in worship as well. And that's the book of Revelation with those living creatures. We see in Revelation chapter 5 where it says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. We just see that these living creatures are the ones at the very center of this scene of unbelievable worship, bowing down before the Almighty Lord. And they are the ones who are leading us in this great act of spiritual worship for eternity future. So there's the worship that the angels lead us in, but then there's also interactions with us. Most of those, in general, tend to be positive if we find ourselves as God's children. He guides God's servants. In Matthew 28, verse 5, it says, the angel answered, here in our passage, in verse 5, the angel said, don't fear, I know that you seek Jesus that was crucified. He's not here. He is risen. Come and see, and then go. Come and see what you need. Come and see and confirm for yourself that Jesus isn't here. He told you he wasn't going to be here. He told you he was going to defeat the grave, and he did. Revel in that. Rejoice in that. And then once you're here, don't just stay here. Don't let that be your satisfaction and simply remain here. But then go. Go and tell. Tell the disciples. Go out, and eventually they were going to tell the world as well. The angels do this not only here at Jesus' resurrection, but we also see it in the book of Acts. There was an angel that's the one that directed Philip in the way that he should go. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, where it says to Philip, arise, go towards the south, under the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert. That's where he goes, and he connects with the Ethiopian eunuch, which is a very providential sovereign engagement that angel directed him on. And also Paul has a vision with an angel who connects with him in Acts chapter 27 when he's on the ship. And the ship is in a terrible storm and everything is falling apart. And they're wondering, what's going to happen? Are we going to die on the ship? And the angel comes and he confirms for Paul that, no, you're not even going to lose any lives. He's come and he's encouraged me. It says in Acts 27, that angel, by this night, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood by me. He was there. He was encouraging me and he told me that no life will be lost on the ship. He was leading them. He was guiding them in the direction that they should go. Don't be anxious about this. But the Lord is going to protect you. He is going to guide you even in this. Very similar to guiding God's servants, he also interprets God's will to men in various passages, largely in the Old Testament, but also sometimes in the New as well. We see this many times with visions or dreams or engagements that the Lord reveals himself to man in some sort of mystical way. For example, Daniel has his vision of the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. And he says, he sees these beasts, he's like, well, that, I don't know what that means. I don't know what I'm supposed to take from these creatures that are coming up out of the sea. And so it says in chapter 7, verse 16, that I came near unto one of them that stood by, which was an angel, and I asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. The angel revealed what the vision meant. He already had received a vision, but he needed an interpreter. And that angel was the one to do it. Similarly, Zechariah had a vision of a red horse in Zechariah chapter 1. And the angel again said, talked to him and said, I'm going to show you what this means. And he explains that vision to him as well. And similarly, in the New Testament, when John the Revelator receives his revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, it's also revealed that the angel was coming to explaining this to him. It says in chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And we can actually turn over to the book of Revelation. We're going to walk through that in just a moment here. But if you want to take some time to jump there now, it might be helpful. So these two actions that we see these angels engaged with up to this point, guiding God's servants and interpreting God's will to man, those are largely positive. But we know that all of the angelic activity with man is not always positive. But we understand also that they are the agents of judgment. Many times we see this Old Testament and New. Probably the most top of mind for all of us would be the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the entire city is destroyed, except Lot and his family are pulled out physically by the hand, by the angels, and their lives were spared. But we see in chapter 19 of Genesis that the angel said unto Lot, have you anyone here besides, son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, whosoever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. Because as we know, fire and brimstone was going to fall and destroy the entirety because of the terrible wickedness that had grown in this area. So we know that they executed judgment on Sodom, and we could look through other passages as well that God's judgment fell. We've talked also before about David's census, that he did this thing that was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and he was putting his trust in man rather than his trust in God. And he felt that if he took this census, that meant he knew exactly how he could move forward and what battles he could win, which was not the way he was supposed to operate. He was supposed to go to the Lord and determine from the Lord what battles he should engage in and which ones he should hold back from. But in any case, he did the census and he knew it was wrong, and then he picked his own judgment, and an angel of the Lord came and struck down 70,000 men via plague because of the actions of David. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 24, the angel of the Lord destroying those 70,000 individuals. We also see in the New Testament, something similar happened as well with the death of Herod, who was exalting himself as some great being, and the men of the area were worshiping and as a god in Acts chapter 12. For the praises that he was receiving of man, the Lord struck him dead from an angel. And Acts chapter 12 says, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms. He gave up the ghost. So as much as it's nice to think of angels as nice and feathery and winged, as so often portrayed in the modern culture, we understand that's generally not true, and we should instead understand that they are beings of terrible judgment. We're only getting started, because as we understand in the book of Revelation, judgment is everywhere. The judgment that falls on this earth is terrifying. And we see that, by and large, it is the angels that are releasing this judgment on the created world. Let's look at Revelation just a little bit and understand for the last couple of moments how exactly the angels take part in the book of Revelation. I mean, simply we could say they're everywhere. They're everywhere from the very start. Even in chapter 1, we see that even it's the angels to the seven churches. when we just talk about the seven churches, that we see that there are angelic messengers in some way that are sent to them. We see in chapter 1, verse 20, where Jesus is expressing to John what this mystery means, what this image is. And it says, this mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. And then we see the common phrase that we go through as John writes to these seven churches. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, unto the angel of the church of Thyatira. As if to imply that there's some type of a messenger or a guiding spiritual figure over those types of churches. So we see them there even at the start. But then we see them from that point going forward, that the great next event that we're all waiting to take place is the rapture of the church. That great rapture that's going to take place, we see it in Revelation chapter 4, spoken of it implicitly here in chapter 1. But it's implied here, what's explicitly spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But it says here, after this, after this time on earth, after everything was fulfilled with all of the seven churches, as was spoken of in the first three chapters, after that, John looked, and behold, a door was opened up in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, the trumpet talking with me. Note the trumpet. That trumpet is important. We're going to find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well. As it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you these things which must be hereafter. Many interpret that as being this image of John understanding that, even taking part in the rapture that was to come there, but spoken of very explicitly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That trumpet being heard with the voice of the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That moment that we're all waiting for, to receive the resurrected bodies, no longer living in the brokenness of this flesh, but receiving incorruptible, something that we truly can't even begin to comprehend what those new bodies are going to be like at this point. But the angels are there to be, again, the herald that the bride of Christ is called up out of the world and is being called forward even to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the trump shouts, and as an honor, we are all risen up to go and to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then we see, from that point, we see worship around the throne, as we already said, but this is in chapter 5. We see the great song and the great time of worship in chapter 5. We see it in verse 11. Worship around this throne, they are leading it there. Reading 11 to 14, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and under the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. A moment that we can't wait to be engaged with. We can't wait to be there worshiping the Lord with every created being that finds itself in his presence where there is fullness of joy. And again, we're just drawing attention to the fact that the angels are the ones leading that service, leading that worship. But the transition there is pretty stark in how we see the angels engaged through the remainder of the book of Revelation. Because it goes from this time of great worship to now being the terrible time of great judgment. And we see that the angelic involvement in the time of the great tribulation is terrifying. And it's something that this world has never seen. We see the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials that are spoken of in the book of Revelation. Now the seven seals are opened by the Lamb, but the seven trumpets and the seven vials are poured out or are opened by angels of God. We see in Revelation chapter 8, jumping over to the trumpets and the judgments that they are heralding. We see in chapter 8, verse 2, the seven angels. I saw the seven angels that stood before God. To them were given seven trumpets. And I'll just summarize what those seven trumpets did. The first was a trumpet of hail and fire mixed with blood. What happens when that hits the ground is that a third of the world's trees and the grasses are consumed. Second is that a blazing mountain is somehow thrown into the sea, and what that causes is a third of the sea to turn to blood, a third of the boats to sink, a third of the ocean life to die. We understand devastation is just rapidly falling out on the earth. Those two events in themselves, a third of the world's trees and all grasses consumed from the first judgment, there goes our oxygen supply. All of a sudden, we don't have enough oxygen, very possibly. And then the seas start to destroy it. There goes food or edibles from the ocean. And then it goes on. The third one is a blazing torch that poisons the water supply. Now it's poisoning the fresh water, our drinking water. And that, what is called wormwood, will kill many, many. And that's just the beginning. The fourth judgment of trumpet is that a third of the sun, moon, and stars will turn dark. A time of darkness on the earth. And then the fifth is that demon locusts attack the unsaved on the earth for 5 months. Bad enough that they're locusts, but these are demonic locusts. And what that means is they will destroy and attack and gnaw on the unsaved, but they will do so in a way that will not allow the unsaved to die. Their agony, it is explicitly says, is so great that they will cry out for death, but it will not be made available for them. That they would rather just end it all, but it is not possible. It goes on to say that the sixth trumpet is one that is called the second woe, where there are four angels that are holding the Euphrates that are releasing a supernatural cavalry that is, again, some type of wicked host that will kill a third of humanity outright. Now we're just seeing utter bloodshed falling out on the earth, directly killing the existing humans on the earth. And the seventh trumpet calling out is that the temple of heaven is opened and a storm takes place in heaven with a simple proclamation that is heard calling out from the temple that it says, at that trumpet, it's time to destroy those who destroy the earth. So for those who receive and who hear that judgment, just understanding what they've already seen, that the one who is releasing these judgments certainly has power to do that which he claims to do. He's basically saying, now is the great time. Now is the time that everything ends. We see the vials poured out in chapter 16, which it just gets worse and worse from here. It says in verse 16, chapter 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. I think that's all we need to understand. That the great wrath of God that has been held back and this long suffering is meant to grant men repentance that they could turn to the Lord Jesus. We understand at one point, even as we said this morning, there will come a time that the doors will be shut, the doors of the ark of safety will be gone, and judgment will fall. We see that taking place here in Revelation 16, where the final wrath of God is poured out on the earth. The first woe there is that festering sores will fall on those who have accepted the mark of the beast. Second is that the ocean water now, which was already a third blood, now entirely turns to blood, destroying the remainder of life in the oceans is completely destroyed now. Fresh water is now all turned from what was before just bitter, making people sick and sometimes dying. Now the fresh water is also turning to blood, as even we had seen in Egypt with the miracles that took place then, but now it is all of the fresh water supply and the entirety of the earth will be turned to blood, which means we understand that the time is very short because there's no water to drink. There's only a certain amount of time left before all humans will be destroyed. The fourth is that the sun will begin to scorch the people on the earth. The fifth is that the kingdom of the beast will be plunged into darkness. The sixth is the preparation for the final battle. When we understand that the Euphrates River will then ultimately be drying up, an event that scientists have noted has been something that's been forthcoming for the last 100 years or so. Every now and then you'll read a news article that says the Euphrates River is drying up, which is true. It is, and it's moving in that direction, but the time is coming that it will be completely removed, and it will allow these kingdoms of the earth to position themselves in the Valley of Megiddo, where they will, by the boldness and brashness that comes only from demonic pride, find it fit in their hearts to stand against the Lord God, to see all of the destruction that's falling on the earth, to know that these are supernatural judgments that are falling, and yet to somehow organize themselves to collect into one central location to try to battle against him. And the seventh is the final vial that's poured out. It says, no earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was that quake. And Jerusalem will be split into three parts. The cities of the world will collapse. The islands are flooded. The mountains disappear. Giant hailstones will fall on the earth, each weighing about 100 pounds on people. The earth is being destroyed. And it's from the angels. The angels that at this point are ministering spirits to you and to I, and unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're acting it what seems to be in gentleness now, we have to understand the great power that they wield is tremendous. So much so that it will be, when released, able to destroy the created world. And ultimately, that will culminate in the coming judgment, not just the tribulation period, but the return of the Lord Jesus, that when he comes in power and those angels come and they're standing there at the battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo, that those angels will appear and they will duke out that final battle. 2 Thessalonians reminds us that in chapter 1, those to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Revelation 19, the armies which were in heaven followed the Lord Jesus upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Jude 14 reminds us that Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesies of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The angels will be there. I believe that we will be there as well in that final judgment, coming with the Lord as his saints and as the angels are there in that ultimate final battle, when we will find the beast overthrown, cast down into that chains of darkness for the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will physically set up his reign on this earth. And we look forward to that great day. But we understand that the time of trial that is before the globe, which is rapidly approaching, is certainly unlike anything that's ever existed since there has been a globe. But we end with one final portion. We jump through all of the coming judgments and we find the blessing of the New Jerusalem. We find that ultimately there will be a creation, a new creation, the new heaven, the new earth. There will be a ultimate city of blessing and peace that will come down from heaven. And Revelation chapter 21 speaks of this idea of this new Jerusalem which comes down. It says in chapter 21, this holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It is coming down, the place where all of the saved from time immemorial until the end of creation will exist and will live together. But our attention is about the angels. We find in chapter 21, verse 12, that they are given one final position of honor. It says in verse 12 of chapter 21, speaking of and demonstrating this new city of Jerusalem for us, it says that there was a wall great and high, and it had 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The question is, what are these angels doing here on these gates in the new city? And I think it just comes back to the whole thing that they've been doing since the beginning, since the start of at least the time of the Lord Jesus. They were coming to herald him. They were coming to proclaim some truth. They were coming as an honor guard. They had been waiting for this culmination of the Lord's plan to be revealed, and they were honored to take a part in it. And I think that's largely what we see here as well, that they're coming as honor guards, both emphasizing the honor of the blessing that it is for them, but also the guards. We don't forget that way back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden, there were cherubim who were placed there at the entrance to Eden to guard the way back into the garden, to prevent man from getting back in, lest he should eat of the tree of life, and then have to live forever with his sin. God was gracious in preventing that from happening, because it would have been literal hell for the men who had to live with their sin for eternity. So it was gracious to, in that point, remove eternal life from them. So the cherubim were placed there to prevent it. We see them here also at the very end, completing that which existed in Eden. Now they are standing guard at the entrance, but the gates are open. They're not there to say, don't come in. They're standing there to say, the enemy has no power anymore. He is gone. There is no more tear. There's no weeping. There's no crying anymore. Free reign is yours to come in. The angels are now posted there, having demonstrated their actual power in the destruction of the earth. And now they are there watching in peace and security as the people of God are able to go to and fro out of that new heavenly Jerusalem. And I think also, just in conclusion, the final thought there is that these are also now in the new Jerusalem, in this spiritual place. These angels are in a genuine way, as much as they even are today, but now visibly so, our spiritual brothers. And we can't really understand what that will be like to live amongst the angels and to see them. We know that we live amongst them today, and some even entertain angels unaware, but we don't know it's them right now. Maybe they might reveal it to us personally, but we can never be sure. But ultimately, we will. There will be a coming time when everything is made right, all that is wrong in the world is brought back together. And even then, we will be able to have fellowship with these spiritual beings, which we cannot understand now. And so doing, when they come in, they will be fulfilling their calling of being honoring, first to the Lord Jesus, and then to us. Because Hebrews 1:14 reminds us that these angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's us, friends. That's what the angels are doing today. They are come to minister unto us. And that means we have tremendous power on our side, but also woe to them who don't find themselves in the peace and security of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just another reminder of how we are safely in the palm of the Lord's hands. Why would we ever opt out to go our own direction? And so these are the works that we see of the good angels. Next week, we'll take a few minutes to look at some of the engagements of how the bad angels have infiltrated the world and the activities that we see them working in dangerous and wicked ways, even in this world right here. But let's go to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the time that you've given us in your scriptures tonight to understand yet again another depth of the spiritual beings that are all around us. We know that they're there because so many times Paul reminds us of the principalities and powers, the things that are not only visible but also invisible, that are in this world that we find ourselves in. We can't see them yet, Lord, but we know that one day we will. One day you've given us even the honor that we will sit on your throne with you and even judge these angels. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would open our spiritual eyes, that we would understand the true supernatural worldview that the authors of Scripture had. We would understand that the angels here are ministering primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to us as his body, as those who are heirs of salvation. We ask that we would be yet again reminded as we look at the study of end times of the great terror that will fall on this earth in a very short period of time, Lord. And we ask that you would encourage us to be stirred forward, to be propelled forward in light of that, knowing that the times are certainly shorter now than they were when the time that Peter and Paul were walking on this earth. And we don't know when you are going to come back to call your own, but we believe it to be any moment now. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would help us to use what time we have left well. And we ask that you would give us supernatural and spiritual eyes to see that which you're doing in this world around us. We'll give you the glory for all that you're going to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.